Well, it's always a challenge when the time changes, isn't it? And since I have sleep issues, as many of you know, that's always a challenge for me. Oh, no, my schedule's changing. I've got to watch this. So I took some medication to help me last night, and I hope you listened to my sermon better than I listened to my wife last night. My wife said last night, I'm changing all the clocks in the house but yours. That's what she said. I thought that's what you told me this morning.
All right.
I guess I still don't listen to her right. But anyway, whatever she said, my clock was not changed. Now, the good news is I had the best night's sleep I've had in a year. The bad news is I woke up at 9:15, and the Chinese starting to arrive at a little after 9. And so my wife had to wake me up for that, and I was putting my tie on when Larry walked through the door. So I hope you listened better than I did, but we all have issues, and I'm very thankful for a good night's sleep, I'll tell you that. So let's go to John chapter 5. And with winter weather and with sickness, a lot of folks have missed the last several Sundays off and on, as we've tried to work through this most important chapter. And last week, we weren't able to get all the way through as thoroughly as I wanted to finish it up. And so as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? We've taken the bird's eye view. Now we're going to go to the worm's eye view and go back and look at a little bit of a few things through this chapter before we go on. And and this morning, since it's the Lord's Supper, it'll be more preaching than teaching, so put your seatbelts on. We're going to try to preach this section to prepare us for the table of the Lord. And may the Lord help us all to hear him today. John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15 is where we're going to focus in this morning. Of course, we've looked at this healing of this crippled man, this lame man, several times, but we're going to look at some parts of it that we did not develop. John 5, 14 and 15. And by the way, you can do this anywhere in the Bible, right? Because the treasures are infinite, and so there's no end to what's there. You're just picking up a few nuggets and going on, and if you dig a little deeper, there's a little more always. So in John 5, 14, afterwards Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, Behold, thou art made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask this question this morning to us and seek to answer this question. Why should we have public worship? Why should we worship publicly? That's what this guy was doing. He's in the temple when Jesus found him. Why should we bother to have public worship? What's so important about public worship? It's a lot of effort. It's a lot of expense. We could stay home and watch a good TV preacher or read the Bible or daily bread or have family worship, which is all good, especially if you can't. I'm trusting some of you did that when you couldn't get here because of weather or sickness. So what is it so important about public worship that we should give ourselves to the effort to gather together and to do what we're doing, whether we're in a church building or a house or a trailer? We started a church in a trailer one time Can you imagine that when I was in seminary? But public worship where people are gathering together to praise the Lord. Well, there are very, very many answers to that question. And we're not going to get all those answers this morning or all those reasons why public worship should be a priority to us and advantageous to us. But our text suggests several, and we're going to look at that today to prepare us for a public event, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Number one, we should worship publicly to thank the God of the Bible for what Jesus has done for us. There is absolutely no question in my mind that man that was healed went to the temple for the express purpose to give thanks to God of the Bible, of the temple, for his healing. It says so in the text. It says that Jesus found him in the temple, doesn't it? Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple. So here's a man realizing what had happened to him. And no doubt this man's going to the Jewish temple was for the express purpose. Now I want you to think about this, to thank the God of the Bible for what Jesus had done for him. It's obvious, is it not, that this man saw his healing as coming from God to him through Jesus. That is why he went to the Jewish temple, and not because it was near, but because in his mind, his healing came from the God of that temple, and he wanted to honor that God. Now that's why we are at Athens Bible Church this morning. Not because this is a temple, this is not, but it's a local assembly. And we want to thank the God, the Father, for the work of God, the Son. And millions of Christians through all over the world this morning are doing the same thing and have done it for over 2,000 years. They're thanking the Jewish God. The God the Jewish temple was built to honor. They're thanking the Jewish God. And they're coming together and saying, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. They're coming together and saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. That's what they're doing all over the world. And the God of the Jews gets the praise for what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're not thanking some other god or goddess, modern or ancient. It's Hebrews 13 says, through him, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, that acknowledge his name. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, for although there are many be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, what other people think, what do other pluralists think, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, it's very clear that the effects of Jesus' ministry to the crippled man did not cause him to leave the God of the Bible, the God of the Jewish temple. The effects of Jesus' ministry on that man drove him to thanksgiving to that very God of the temple, the God of the Old Testament. You remember later in John 5, Jesus is being accused of ditheism. He's being accused of making himself equal with God in their mind, in a sense, and being in competition with the God of the Bible, and therefore blasphemous and idolatrous. But that's not, the Jesus' answer says, no, that's, you've got it all totally wrong. I'm in unity and harmony and intimacy with God the Father. The effects on the crippled man prove the theology that Jesus uttered to explain what he was doing. And the effects on Christians because of the cross prove that that theology that we've been studying in John 5 is right on the button. Turn with me to Psalm 22, that great psalm about the cross of Calvary, the death and resurrection of our blessed Lord. And the death part of the psalm is in the first part of the psalm. The resurrection part is in the second part. And in that second part, in verse 27, it says, as a result of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, Messiah's suffering and Messiah's triumph, as a result of all of that, it says in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Now, the Jewish God is the God that's going to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. And there it says, through the death of the Jewish Messiah, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he's the governor among nations. All they that are fat on the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It'll be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and they shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he has done this. He has done this. The Old Testament God of the temple, the Old Testament God of the Jews, has raised Messiah from the dead, has provided atonement through his death. That's a very strong prophetic psalm, isn't it? So who gets the credit for what Jesus did in his ministry? The God of the Old Testament, exactly opposite of the way he was being charged and is being charged today. There was an old Jewish slander that was all mixed up. They said Jesus got his power to do miracles by going down to Egypt. Remember that? It was just demonic and satanic. And so that slander has been written in several places, and even in recent atheistic printing repeated. But that slander has been totally refuted. And I'm not going to go into all that as to why that is found. But having said all that, this shows that this is not true, right? And just, you don't have to know the history behind it or the anachronisms behind it. It wasn't even a first century event. It was many years later somebody invented that. But the ministry of Jesus has not minimized the God of the Bible. It's not minimized that God. It has maximized and magnifies that God of the Jews to all the world. Jesus said, I've glorified your name on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do, John 17:4. And his job is to reveal that God, John 1:18. And his job is to be, he's the radiance of that God's essence. He's the image of that God, Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:5. And in Matthew 15, when he healed the blind, the lame, and the deaf, it says the people praised the God of Israel. So the effects of the miracles, that's Matthew 15:30 and 31. People praised the God of Israel. And that's what this man was doing. That's what we're doing, right? Peter said in Acts 10:38 that Jesus went healing all that were oppressed, for God was with him. And so God the Father and God the Son are working in concert there, and God the Son is just the manifestation and revelation of God the Father. He that's seen me has seen the Father. They're in unity, they're in intimacy, they're in harmony. There's no competition there. They're not two different gods. They're the one God revealed in three persons. So we go publicly to worship, to praise the God of the Jews. Not that we do not thank him privately or personally, but that's not enough for us. We thank him privately, we thank him personally, but that's not enough for us. We want to be open, we want to be public, we want to be corporate, we want to be specific in our praise. And turn, while you're in the Psalms, turn to Psalm 87 and verse 2. I love my wife, but I didn't want to make that private. I wanted to make it public and say so, right? When I married her, that was very important to me, to publicly declare my love before man and God. And so in Psalm 87, it says, this is an interesting verse. I don't know if you've ever considered this. Psalm 87 and verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now think about that verse. I confess I'd read that verse many times and shot right by it until I read an old Puritan, David Clarkson. He had a sermon on it. And I thought, and his sermon title is Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private. Now, Puritans are very big on private worship, right? But they were also very big on public worship. And they were willing to die. They were willing to go to jail. They were willing to be persecuted and to have public worship purified and right. But here's a verse that David Clarkson 300 years ago used to promote public worship. He said, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Yes, in all the dwellings of Jacob, people, his families, are worshiping the Lord. Family religion is very important in the Bible, but so is the temple. So is the public worship. So, and since so it is with the Lord, so it should be with his people, Clarkson said. If God thinks public worship is vital and important, we should make it important. And we should say, how amiable are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And so whether we're in a house, whether we're in a barn, whether we're in a trailer like we were in seminary, starting a church, or somebody's basement, we want to be public about our faith. And that's what baptism is. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what witnessing is. That's what all of these opportunities, be public about our praise and public about our worship with the Lord. So that's what that crippled man did. It's what we ought to do, right? He went to the temple and praised God. He wanted to thank the Lord for what Jesus had done for him. Is that you or me? Have we come with a song in our heart today? I'm coming here to thank you, Lord. I'm coming here to thank you. You've heard my prayer this week. You've saved my soul. Lord, I want to thank you. I've got something to specifically thank you for that's going to make my hymns ring a little more fervently as I sing them. So we should worship publicly to thank God of the Bible for what Jesus has done for us. So what is that what we've come for this morning? Remember, Psalm 66:16 says, come and hear, all you that fear God, and I'll tell you what he's done for my soul. I'm going to just tell God. I'm going to tell everybody else. I'm going to worship publicly and praise that God who's blessed me. So that's the first thing. Why should we worship? To thank God for what Jesus has done for us. Number two, we should worship publicly to thank the God of the Bible, for Jesus himself will meet with us when we do. Notice, let's go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 14. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple. That word find is a present tense. A.T. Robertson says it's a dramatic presence. I don't even know what a dramatic presence is, but the idea is Jesus was looking for him till he found him. He went there for that purpose, to find that man. He did the same thing with the blind man in John 9 after he got kicked out. The synagogue. And so we should worship publicly to thank the God of the Bible, because Jesus himself will meet with us when we do. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. When God's people get together, that's even a business meeting when you're going to do discipline. But whenever God's people get together, their Lord manifests his presence in a special way. It's not that he's not with us personally or privately. He is. But when we are together, he is there. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Boy, did he miss. Good argument for Sunday night, right? But Thomas was with them a week later. And Jesus came. And he had a word for Thomas, didn't he? And so, very important. Now, Jesus found this man in the temple. Now, Jesus can find us in any place. He found Philip in Galilee. He found the blind man in John 9:35 after he's excommunicated. He told that parable about people being found idle in the marketplace. He's the one that finds people idle in the marketplace. He told the parable of the prodigal son. He's the good shepherd, goes out and finds the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. He seeks us out. I'm found by those who sought me not, God said. Because he goes out after us. But it's a blessed thing to be found by Jesus Christ, to be met with by Jesus Christ. Every church service, especially every communion service, we expect to be found by our living Lord. He stands among the lampstands. The lampstands are the seven churches. And I enjoy being with you folks, and I enjoy seeing some of you I haven't seen for a couple weeks because of weather or sickness. But I tell you, I don't come here primarily to meet with you. I come here for one main purpose. I want to meet with my God. I want him to meet with me. Now, the unsaved are playing hide and seek. God's seeking and they're hiding. But saved people play seek and seek. Psalm 27:8, you've said, seek my face. My heart says, to your face, Lord, do I seek. I know you're looking to be with me, and I'm going to be looking to be with you. Now, if I want to be found, if you want to be found, you go where that person is that's looking for you. Pretty simple, right? And in Exodus 25, 20 and 22, God said of the Old Testament mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat's over the Ark of the Covenant. It's got the angels looking towards it. That's where the blood is applied by the high priest. The mercy seat's over the Ark. The Ark's in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is in the holy place. The holy place is in the temple. And God says, there, I'm going to meet with you. Well, if that's where God's going to meet with me, that's where I got to be. Remember when Jesus said, after I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee? Why do you think Peter went up there fishing? He wasn't quitting the ministry. He was up in Galilee because that's where Jesus said he was going to meet with them. He was just going fishing till Jesus showed up. If God says, I'm going to meet you someplace, then my job is to be in that place. And so, very, very basic, right? Now, I know we're going to meet the Lord in the air. I'm looking forward to that. But I want to meet him now in public worship. And yeah, we don't have a temple today, but we do have local assemblies. And it's true, church isn't the only place where God meets us. I'm not saying that. I believe he can meet us any place. And he does. But he's promised to meet us there. So why would we ignore that? So we worship publicly, first of all, to thank the God of the Bible for what Jesus has done for us. Second, we worship publicly to thank the God of the Bible for what Jesus has done for us, because we also know that he'll meet with us in that process, and he will come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why John 5 says of Jesus, he found him in the temple. Third, we worship the God of the Bible publicly to thank him for what Jesus has done for us, because Jesus will not just meet with us to minister to us, he will speak to us personally through his word. If you diagram this sentence in John 5:14, It says he found him and he spoke to him. Two things. He found him and he spoke to him. When Jesus finds us, it's that he might speak to us. He comes to us for the purpose of speaking to us. When he found Thomas with them when he came, he spoke to him, didn't he? Remember, Thomas said, Thomas was in that doubting, unbelieving mode, and Jesus came, reach here, Thomas, your hands, and put them in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Jesus had a word for Thomas that Thomas needed to hear. It just breaks my heart sometimes. I'm preparing a message, and I think, oh, this will be so good for so-and-so, and then they're not there that Sunday. Well, I know some reasons. I don't try to preach at anybody specific. I don't believe in doing that at all. You don't do that. But I believe God does it. I don't think the preacher ought to target anybody. But I know the Holy Spirit does. And I know Jesus does. And it might be something the preacher says. It might be something the text says. It might be something a Christian says. Where the Lord speaks to somebody. It's not necessarily the sermon, right? The Lord's got many ways to speak to us. Might be somebody putting their arm around us, encouraging us. There's many ways in which the Lord ministers to us. But Jesus had a personal word for this man. And he has a personal word for us in public worship. And he met the blind man, didn't he, after they kicked him out? Well, he couldn't even go to public worship. So Jesus came to him and he said, do you believe in the Son of God? Well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in? You've both seen him, and it's he that talks to you. And he worshiped him. And so the Lord sought that man out too, didn't he? Because he had something to say to him. And this man Jesus dealt with physically. Boy, he'd never been in better shape in his life. But he still needed to be dealt with spiritually. And that's why Jesus sought him out. Because Jesus was living up to his name, as A.T. Robertson said. He's going to save his people from his sins. He didn't just come down here to be a healer. He came down here to be a savior. Now, there's many instances of the Bible of people in public worship where God deals with them, speaks to them. It was when Paul was in public worship in the temple that the Lord Jesus said to him, depart from here and I'll send you to the Gentiles. Acts 22, verse 21. It's in public worship where Jesus said, if you're going to give your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother's got something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled to your brother. Those kind of things are meant to happen in public worship, right? Where the risen Lord Jesus brings to our minds something that he wants us to know. Remember in Acts 13, 2, the ESV says, when they worshiped the Lord and fasted, the Lord said, separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. The Bible says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and the Spirit speaks through the ministry of the risen Lord. And that's what preaching's supposed to be doing, right? It's Jesus ministering through the preacher, Acts 4:12. Ephesians 4:12. The gifts that he gives to the church, where the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, all that, is that the body might be built up. He's behind all that. And so we should come to church the way Cornelius and his family came when Peter was coming to preach, right? Is it enough that the preacher be prepared? Good service. Pastor was prepared today. The hearers need to be prepared. If the preacher's prepared but the hearers aren't prepared, the preacher's wasting his time. And Acts 10:33, I love this verse. This is Cornelius as Peter walks in. He says, immediately therefore I sent to you, and you've done well that you've come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded you of God. We've come here to hear it from God. And when you got to hear it like that, better watch out. Something's going to happen, right? And so God can speak through a hymn. He can speak through a brother or sister in the hallway before or after the service. He uses his people. He uses his spirit. He uses his word. What kind of things is the Lord speaking to you about in public worship? He's got some things to say for every one of us. Well, let's look at what he said to this man. There's many other things he can say to us, but there are three things here that he says that may help us. There's three parts to verse 14. Part one, or part A, I don't want to confuse our outline, right? Part A, this is part A of the third part. Behold, you are made well. The Greek word is the same word we get hygiene from. You're whole. You're healthy. After 38 years, what a benefit that is. How many of us would like to be healthy the way we were at one point in our life, right? His health was fully returned. Perfect tense. The cure was permanent and complete. Permanent and complete. Linsky says, a vivid reminder of the priceless benefit. This is the lever whose motivation power is to lift the man to a higher plane. You have been made well. Calvin says, we make an improper use of the gifts of God if we are not excited to gratitude. Jesus reminds him that he'd been cured in order that remembrance of the favor he'd received, he might all his life serve God the deliverer. Listen, this guy is not dragging his foot. He's not limping, right? He's not limping. He didn't need a walker. He didn't need a cane. Jesus didn't say, you're made well. Go see the physical therapist for 6 months. A stunning miracle took place. Think of the muscle deterioration, bone deterioration, ligament deterioration, circulation deterioration. Think of all the deterioration of 38 years of being lame, reversed in a moment. That thing happened so fast. The guy, Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the guy rose, took up his bed and walked, turned around. Jesus is gone. It was that fast because there's a crowd in that place. Spurgeon's got a sermon on this. Omnipotence meets impotence. That's what we have here, right? Only God the Creator created new muscles, ligaments, everything else that had to be created. That man was better totally, completely, physically. And the Old Testament says of the Messianic times, the lame man will leap as a hart. So he's more than better. Can you leap as a hart? Can you leap as a deer now? You ever see a deer leap? I'm glad they can leap. I've never hit a deer. I know I'm going to hit one now that I'm bragging. Most of you probably hit one that live in Southeast Ohio. By God's mercy and grace, I've never hit a deer. I've got tail in my headlight once, but there's been three times I would have hit them if they hadn't been able to leap fast enough to get away from a car going 65 miles an hour, where I thought, sure, just I'm dead and they're dead. I had a great big buck, great big rack, jump right in front of my car, and he's right in the middle of the road. And I thought, oh, it wasn't my car, it was another guy's car. I thought, oh, I just wrecked their car, Pastor Bird's car. And he was gone. A lame man leap as a hart, as a deer? That's more than better, right? You say, well, this guy's not leaping, he's just walking. Well, how about the guy in Acts 3? He was leaping and walking and praising God. He was 40 years old. And since he didn't get this miracle, Jesus did it again right in their face after he was dead and raised again. So what a precious thing. And it's stressed in John 5 that this man had been healed and that he was now whole. It says it in verse 6, 9, 11, 13, 14, and 15. You just circle that word. You want to be whole. You want to be sound. You want to be hygeia. So Jesus was telling him what he already knew. You ever heard people say, I don't need to go to church. I already know that stuff. This man already knew he was healed. He didn't need Jesus to tell him that he was healed. He already knew he was healed. It's pretty obvious. That's why he could go into the temple. But Jesus told him what he already knew. And we go to public worship so the Lord can remind us of things we already know and impress them on our hearts of what we already know. That's what's going on. And so we come to church on Sunday morning and the Lord says to us, "You're justified." I already knew that. But he tells me again, "You're forgiven." I already knew that. But he impresses upon me again, "You're a child of God." I already knew that. But he tells me again, "You've been bought with a price." Well, I know that, but I need to know it every day. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. This new in remembrance of me. You've had a prayer answered. You've been healed. Whatever it is that God impresses upon us, we come this morning in public worship to have our Lord remind us what he's already done for us, and that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The hymn writer said, "Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life." Maybe there's somebody this morning, the Lord would say to you, not what we're talking about, maybe something else. You're lost. You're unsaved. There's one among you that believes not. He says those kind of things too. But we come to church to find out from the Lord what he wants to say to us. And here, the Lord was reminding him of a benefit he had received. That's the first thing. Second, first, the Lord Jesus tells us what he's done for us. Second, the Lord Jesus tells us what he expects of us in light of what he's done for us. You have been healed. Stop sinning. Sin no more. Makete hamartane. Present tense. Stop sinning. In every church service, every time we open the Bible, every time we worship, every time we take the Lord's Supper, the Lord would say to us, "Stop sinning." I need to hear that a lot, don't you? This particular phrase, makete, is a very interesting phrase. It means no longer or not from now on. No more, no longer, or no further. It's the same exact construction, makete harmatane, that Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery. "Neither do I condemn you. Stop sinning. Go and stop sinning." It's the same word used in Romans 6, "From henceforth he should not serve sin." Henceforth, makete. It's used in 2 Corinthians 5:15 and Ephesians 4, several places. It's a wonderful phrase. And remember, Paul told Timothy, "No longer drink water. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I want you to... I want you on the wagon." You've been drinking too much water. You're getting sick all the time. You better take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It's bad water over there. No longer. It's a strong exhortation. Well, what does Jesus mean by this exhortation to this particular man? Well, there's two possibilities, and to be quite frank, I don't know which one's right. But just be quite frank, I don't know. And the text is vague, ambiguous is probably a better way to put it, probably intentionally so. The first possibility is, and most Bible teachers take this, I'd say a vast majority take this, that 38 years before this, some sin had caused this man to be made lame. That the lameness was a direct consequence of sinning. In other words, this man was not a Mephibosheth that was lame by accident, somebody dropping him as a baby. And he was not like the man born blind in John 9. It wasn't his sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind. It was just living in a fallen world and that the works of God might be done. Not every physical problem is because of a definite sin in someone's life. But his physical problem was directly caused by sinning. And now that the consequence had been removed, the temptation to return to sin was real. Remember Samson? He sinned, and consequences, no big consequences, and sinned, no big consequences, sinned, and pretty soon there were big consequences, right? And so we all have besetting sins, and when the consequences are removed, there's a temptation to think we can get by with it. And so Jesus knew what sin was that caused this, and the man knew, and the man's conscience reminded him, and so forth. J.C. Ryle is a tremendous writer on the Gospels, and he quotes a guy, I don't know, Brentius, whoever Brentius is, and he said this, if sin was the cause of the man's disease and he had been ill for the effects of it 38 years, it's plain it must have been committed before our Lord was born. How old was Jesus when he died? 33. This man had been lame 38 years, which means this man sinned before Jesus was born. And yet Jesus knew about that sin. About that man and that man's sin. That tends to reveal that Jesus is God. Amen. That he's the very God of John 1. And it's an instance in that case of our Lord's perfect and divine knowledge of all things past and future, and an illustration of what John's saying in his prologue. So it's a warning of all needed, that we all need of consequences. If consequences are lifted, we don't return to the sin that brought about the consequences. Now I would say a vast majority of commentators teach it that way, knowing and recognizing that just because someone's sick, not because they sinned that week, we know that, it's just, but in some cases, sin does bring consequences. There's a second view, and the only one I found with this view was William Hendrickson. But by the way, William Hendrickson is an excellent reform writer, and I respect him highly, and there's some merit to what he's saying here. He says it's basically, I'm putting in my words, a call for the man to get saved. He'd been healed physically, but still needed to be saved spiritually. And Hendrickson writes, right now he was in a state of being unreconciled to God. Jesus knew this, hence he warns him not to continue in this condition. Hendrickson says, there's not a single word here about the cause of the man's illness. So it was an exhortation, get saved, stop sinning. How are you going to stop sinning? And the stop sinning means a lifestyle of sin, present tense. It's the same thing in 1 John 3, 6 and 9. Dealing with the lifestyle of sin that's not the born-again person's. And Goodspeed translates it, give up sin, give up the lifestyle of sin and be born again. Westcott translates it, no longer continue in sin. And so it's very possible that that is true. So, either he's a saved man, being warned to give up a particular sin that's already caused him bad consequences, or an unsaved man warned to be born again and give up a lifestyle of sin. Which one's right? I don't know. But Jesus can speak to both of cases in the church, right? So the Lord speaks to both saved and unsaved about our sins. And he likes to meet us in church to do that. That's why a lot of unsaved people won't come to church. That's why some saved people don't want to come. Afraid the Lord just might meet them and say something. They don't want to hear, but they need to hear. So he speaks to us about the great benefits we've received from him. He speaks to us about what he expects from us in light of those benefits. And number three, he speaks to us about the great danger we bring ourselves in when we sin. You're made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, I don't know about you, but 38 years of lameness sounds pretty bad. But here says a worse thing. Now, the devil keeps telling people since Adam and Eve, there's no consequences for sin. You're not going to die. But we all know better than that, don't we? And is Jesus here speaking of temporal consequences or eternal consequences? Again, the text is ambiguous. We don't know for sure. And it depends on how we interpret the second statement. Is the guy saved or unsaved? How we look at the third statement. But we do know there are both temporal and eternal consequences of sins. And both are bad, right? J.C. Rowell said, renewed health ought to send us back into the world with a greater hatred of sin and a more thorough watchfulness of our ways and a greater determination to live for God. We don't want to have a worse state, a worse thing that's already happened. All of us, I doubt if there's a person in this room hasn't had consequences of sin in their life temporally. Even as a saved person, you come under the chastisement of God. That's loving chastisement, right? We all come under that. I came under loving chastisement from my parents. My mom used a breadboard, my dad used the back of a hairbrush. And the principal, Mr. Stevens, used a paddle with holes in it. And my sixth grade teacher, Mr. Cold Iron, used a paddle without holes in it. And guess what? They were all very effective in teaching me to change behavior. And I didn't get as many as I needed, but I got quite a few. And I needed every one of them. We all come under consequences for sin. That's one thing a child needs to learn from their parents. There's consequences for bad behavior, bad attitudes. We owe our kids that. We need to teach them that. God's a good father. He teaches that regularly. When I have spanked my kids, I often have told them, God spanks me. I'm spanking you. God spanks me because he loves me. I'm spanking you because I love you. God disciplines me. I'm disciplining you because I love you. And there are consequences, and some of them are horrible. I spent my boyhood watching black and white television of baseball with my grandfather, who used to play minor league baseball. And I used to watch the New York Yankees play a lot. And I just read where Yogi Berra's wife died, 85 years old. Read that on the internet yesterday. But I also read that Mickey Mantle's deathbed goodbye note is now up for auction, baseball memorabilia. And any of us that grew up in my generation, we all looked up to Mickey Mantle, Roger Maris, and all those real healthy, strong athletes. But Mickey Mantle had an alcohol problem. And he blew his liver out, and he died at 63. Now, you look at a baseball card, and you see the big muscular strength and health of Mickey Mantle, and you think, if anybody could get away with bad behavior, that guy could, on health. But he didn't. And in that goodbye note, he said to his little teammates, he's talking about kids, stay away from alcohol and drugs. God only gave you one body. Take care of it. He didn't take care of his. And there were consequences for him. And every sin I've ever done, there's some consequences for it. Even if it's forgiven, there's consequences in this life. And if you just look at the temporal consequences, I'm not talking about eternal consequences now. I'm not talking about hell and lake of fire. Jesus said more about that than anybody ever said about it. When people argue about that, they deny that, they're fighting with Jesus. He said more about it than Paul, Peter, John, anybody. Because he knew how horrible it was. But even the temporal consequences, ask Adam and Eve, ask Cain, ask the pre-flood world, the Tower of Babel people, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses' sister, the people engaged in the golden calf, Achan, Samson, Jonah, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, David, Saul, Solomon, Eli, the Jews in exile, Gehazi, Uzziah, Elymas, Ananias, and Sapphira, ask them about the temporal consequences of sin. And they'll say, it can get bad, and it can get worse. Be sinning no more, lest a worse thing befall you. You don't want to be like the dog that goes back to his vomit. And you don't want to be like the sow that was washed, returning to wallow in the mire. You don't want to be like the man whose last state is worse than his first. You don't want to get in that position. And you certainly don't want to be like people in the Bible that didn't listen when God told them to stop sinning. Lot went and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then he's living in Sodom. And then Sodom got taken over. And Abraham had to go rescue him. Where'd Lot go? Right back in Sodom. Abraham lost, or Lot lost all his stuff. He went back in Sodom again. And guess what? He lost all his stuff again. And his sons-in-law. And the angels had to drag him out. Two angels. One had his wife, one had him, one had his daughter, one had his other daughter. Good thing there was two angels, because there were four people had to be dragged out of that place. And his wife turned back and looked and was turned to a pillar of salt. Now he's lost his wife. You think he's getting done losing stuff? He's in the cave with his daughters. He lost his testimony. He lost the respect of his daughters. He lost any contribution positive he could make in history with what went on in that cave. He kept losing. He kept getting worse. He kept not listening. There are temper consequences. The Lord warns us, because we don't want to hear that, but we need to hear it. And there are eternal consequences if we're lost, if we're unsaved. We don't want to hear that, but we need to hear it. So, the Lord Jesus finds us in public worship that he might speak to us, minister to us, the great benefits we've received from him, the great responsibilities we have before him to stop sinning, and the great danger we have before us if we ignore those responsibilities of holiness and righteousness. And we all do. So we need to hear it. We need to hear it again this morning. We take communion. I hope you've confessed some sins knowing you're coming to communion this morning. I did already this morning. Communion's meant to tell us to stop sinning. So why do we come to public worship? Number one, to thank God for what Jesus has done for us. Number two, to meet with Jesus, to be found by him. Number three, to be spoken of to by the Lord Jesus. This is what I've done for you. This is what I expect of you. This is the danger you're in this fallen world. I need to hear all that. Dave Thomas is a writer of the 1800s, really excellent writer. And I got some seed thoughts for this message from him, just blessed stuff. But he said, in the temple, this man met with his merciful deliverer. Is it nothing to meet with the great deliverer, to meet with one who can dispel our ignorance and correct all our errors and chase away all our sorrows and forgive and overcome all our enemies and fill our soul with joy unspeakable and full of joy? Is it nothing to meet with him? One more point and I'm done. The fourth reason for public worship is to prepare us to better confront unbelievers with the good news about Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15. The man departed. We're all going to depart here in a little bit. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Now, something happened in this encounter in the temple. When Jesus healed him, he didn't know it was Jesus. But when he met Jesus in the temple, he found out who it was. And notice back in verse, I want you to notice in verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he told them what he knew. And that's all he knew. He didn't know anymore. He answered, he that made me well, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they said, what man is it who made you well? They said, what man is it who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They ignored the made you well part. and he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had moved away a multitude being in that place. So the first time he left, he didn't know who it was. And when he was encountered, he couldn't tell who it was. He was ignorant. Not necessarily his fault, but he was ignorant. There was things he needed to know that he didn't know. Then he's in the temple and Jesus finds him. And he says, you're healed. You've been healed. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall you. And then he knew who he was. From that encounter, he learned who Jesus was. So he went and told the authorities that Jesus had made him well. Now, I bet I've read 15 commentators that criticize him for that. Talk about how dull he was and how he got Jesus in trouble and all kinds of stuff. It's not his fault that they persecuted Jesus. It's not his fault. He did what Jesus wanted him to do. That whole healing of that man was to beard the authorities with the identity of Jesus. And so finally the man is equipped to do what he needs to do. I believe Jesus wanted him to tell him. Linsky says he probably told him to tell him. Now that's total speculation. Text doesn't say that. But the text does indicate that the man was better able to give an account of what happened to him and who did it after his meeting with Jesus in the temple. And that's the whole point, right? After church service, we ought to be better equipped to confront the lost with our blessed Lord and his claims. That's what public worship should do every Sunday. We've got unbelieving family members. We've got neighbors. We've got co-workers. We've got the world. And they're critical of Jesus. And they're hostile to Jesus. And they need to be confronted by Jesus. By who? By us. And we come together so that the Lord might teach us about himself and speak to us about all he's done for us and speak to us about what he expects of us in holiness and speak to us about the dangers of sin. And he does all that to reveal himself to us that we might go out and be able to better identify him to a world that rejects him. I read a critique, it was 20 years ago, but it was a critique of the church growth movement, and I liked the statement of the man, and I have serious critiques of that movement, but he says they have success without succession. Yeah, you got a big crowd. Yeah, you can get a crowd with their methods, but you dumb everything down so you don't feel, you dumb it down so much that nobody learns anything. Everybody feels good. You're seeker friendly to the point nobody ever gets convicted, nobody ever gets taught, nobody gets learns anything. And you get a great big crowd with that approach, but they can't do anything because they don't know anything. They're taught so little, they're so ignorant, they can't confront a world with Jesus. I'm not interested in that at all. That kind of success without succession, where the people don't go on, the people don't go out, and they don't minister to the lost, is not what New Testament Christianity is all about. That kind of success is failure. This man's testimony set up the ministry of Jesus that followed the persecution that came because of it. And it's just what Jesus wanted. Now, the Lord's Supper this morning. Why are we here? To thank the God of the Bible for what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. To meet with Jesus and be found by him. It's his table. He presides over it. To listen to what he might say to our hearts. This is what I've done for you. This is what I expect of you. This is the great danger of the sins you haven't given up yet. And to have a fresh view of our blessed Lord, who He is and what He has done for us. That we might go to a world that doesn't know Him, that's hostile to Him, to prepare them for His ministry to them. We don't win people. That's not even our job. That's not in our job description. He does that. But we have a testimony that He wants us to give. And that's His work in us that we might do it. Father, thank You for our blessed Savior. And we pray Your work in every person here this morning. And we pray that that work would be thorough, that that work would be complete more and more. And thank You for the time we've spent today as we remember the cup and the Lord, as we take the bread and the cup. We pray that our hearts would be warmed and full as we encounter our Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen.